For those of you who might be visiting with us the first time this morning, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we are going to finish up, Lord willing, in the month of April. And next week we're going to be looking at Exodus 32, and the following week looking at Exodus 33. One of the things in planning out the preaching diet for the year, Spencer and I try to get together and kind of lay out what we believe the Lord would be calling us to address specifically as a church for the entire year. There are times during that time that as we walk through a book, that's our normal procedure to be able to choose a book and to go through it chapter by chapter. But we do many times have series within that larger series to be able to address specific issues. And we took some time out the last 2 or 3 weeks to specifically address the topic that was really right at hand. This opportunity that it seemed that the Lord was laying before us. And so we wanted to take some time to talk about that. And today, again, just feeling like it would be helpful for us to review in a larger way what God's been doing in our midst. And want to look at Philippians chapter 1 with you this morning, verses 3 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and we promise to get back to chapter 32 of Exodus, the golden calf awaits us. And so we will be addressing that next week. If I was to ask you this, what are you most passionate about? What would your answer be? Would be sports, career, relationships, community? Or better yet, if I was to ask someone who knew you very well, what is so-and-so most passionate about? Would it be the same thing that you said? Or would it be something different? If I was to ask you, from a heavenly perspective, what is the most important thing to be passionate about, what would you say? I think the book of Philippians answers that question definitively. And in fact, this book mentions this word more than any other book. It mentions the word, the gospel. What happens when a group of people are passionate about the advancement of the gospel? I think the answer to that is the New Testament, is the life of the early church where we so long to experience, where people are passionate about proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and what He did and how He died in their place and how He rose again from the grave. There have been certain people who have taken up that challenge and have asked themselves, what am I most passionate about? What would God have me most passionate about? And have actually directed their lives in light of that answer. And one of the people I've been looking at as of late is a man that you're all familiar with, I'm sure, named George Mueller, who decided, maybe not on a whim, but taking a baby step to live by faith and to live for the glory of God, trusting in God's provision. And he did this for 63 years in ministry. But the results are staggering. George Mueller started schools where children could be schooled, both orphans and others. And during his lifetime, 121,683 students were in these schools that he founded. He founded 5 orphanage buildings that were these massive buildings where not only would students live and have 3 meals a day, but they were instructed in the ways of the Lord. During his lifetime, 10,000 orphans who had no parents, who had no godly influence in their lives, had folks who were sharing the gospel with them. And it's believed that 2,813 of those 10,000, by the time they left the orphanage, they left as believers in Jesus Christ. During that time, his ministry, they distributed 281,000 Bibles. Amazing! 1.5 million New Testaments and over 11 million tracts. From that one ministry, several hundred other ministries were given donations of over 260,000 pounds. Listen to this. 63 foreign missionaries were sent out from this man's church. 63. Plus established and built 10 other churches. What fruitfulness. What effectiveness. But why? Was it because this man possessed this dynamic faith? Was it because he had this great gift that no one else had? I would say to you that from his own words, no. It was because he served a great God. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, he simply opened his mouth wide and God filled it. Well, here in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is opening his mouth wide and encouraging the Philippians to have a greater view of what God's doing, a big picture, realizing that as these people would come together and be unified, as they would come under the direction of God, empowered by His Spirit, He could use this small group of people to effect change throughout the world. And that's what I want to talk to you today about, that He called them to be partners, to be partakers, but also promoters. Let's read God's Word. Let's listen to God as He speaks to us, not merely the church in Philippi, but for Christians decades and centuries later, who God would address this very same way, and as He addresses you and me, the God of the universe that we saw in all that creation, all those wonderful works, all those marvelous stars. He's speaking to you. Bruce, I've never heard God speak to me. Wrong. That's not true. If you've ever read His Word, it's as if God's face is behind these pages and He's speaking directly to you right now at this moment as we read His Word. What a privilege. Because it's such a privilege, let's stand in honor of our Lord and let's read these words, His words, to us together in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord, you're an amazing God. And Lord, we were amazed on Sunday, but not more amazed not more amazed of the day when you set our hearts free, when you rescued us from running headlong to hell, when you reached down and turned our hearts and gave us that soft heart, that pliable will, and we, by your grace through faith, submitted to you. Lord, we're more amazed that you would be so kind and gracious. And Lord, we're even more amazed not only of that, but of that day. That day that's talked about here in Philippians. That day in which we will be gathered around your throne, worshiping you with peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are amazed that amidst those believers that we're going to be there. That it's a done deal. Lord, because of what you have done on the cross. Lord, we are a people that are astounded by your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us. And oh Lord, we long. We long to be conformed into your image. We long to be more like your Son Jesus. So Father, we would ask. Would you prepare our hearts that your word would fall on good soil and produce a harvest of 30, 60, 100 times over that which you intend to do? Or would you work for the glory of your name? And Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. As you know, the background for this particular letter, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And he's writing to the Philippians, perhaps in the year 60, between 60 and 62 AD, writing to this particular congregation, to this particular people, from a prison cell. But notice Paul's opening words here in verse 3. I thank my God and all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. It's so easy, I think, as we just read that verse, to pass over the amazing thing that's had to happen to make that verse a reality. You know, secular partnerships or corporate collaboration basically has this motive in and behind it. Large corporations or companies, in order to be able to compete, see the need to be able to merge with other companies that perhaps might have another corner of the market, in order that they might bring them under their umbrella to be more effective, to make more money, to be able to be exalted among the other Fortune 500 companies. And certainly there are folks with good motives, and certainly there are services that are rendered in many of those different companies, and we're not degrading that. But basically, the motive of the world in coming together, partnering, is self-serving. It's this notion, what can you do for me? What can you do for us? How can you add to our influence? How can you add to our affluence? How can we merge and conquer? But oh, when we're reading of this partnership, these gospel allies, as Paul is writing to these people in Philippi, oh my goodness, how different it is. How different than the typical partnership that happens in our day and time. Or those typical alliances that happened in the midst of different kingdoms. It couldn't be more different. Paul was a strict Pharisee who scrupulously watched his diet and those things he ate. He lived by a strict moral code of conduct. He would never, ever even think about sharing table with someone who was not of Jewish origin or descent. He would never think it was a sin for him to ever even be associated with those who were non-Jews or Gentiles. These people from Philippi, from Macedonia, were basically Greeks. They worshipped pagan gods. They were backbiting and immoral people by and large. They were people known for their flagrant immorality and their lascivious living. Yet Paul says something remarkable in verse 3. Paul, this stubborn, this arrogant man who was willing to pursue Christians because they weren't worshiping his God in a way that he thought appropriate. So he thought it appropriate to take husband from wife, wife from husband, parents from children, throw them in jail, and it was all right by him. It was okay by him. Here, I'll hold your clothes as you go and stone this man, Stephen, who is creating this uproar and blaspheming God. This was a zealous man, but a man without knowledge. This man was hard-headed. He was stubborn. And by his own account, he was the wickedest man on earth. But look what he says in verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Always, verse 4, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership with the gospel. Paul is filled with joy to be associated with Greeks. It's amazing. Those people he would have held in disdain. Those people that he said, ooh, no, never, not me. I don't want to be like one of them. No way. I'm so grateful and so thankful that God's made me a Jew. Now everything is totally different. Paul says, I thank my God. When I remember you, it brings me great joy. We're partners. We're associated together. It's you. It's me. It's us together. It's amazing. Only the gospel can bring that about. Only the gospel can make change. What do you mean, gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is this. It's the good news that Jesus Christ came and He lived on earth. And He lived a perfect life, obeying all the things that God had laid out for us as humans to obey. Never once subverting the authority of God, but always submitting to God's authority, always doing that which pleased God. Every action, every thought, every motive, every hour, even while He slept. He didn't sin. Amazing, and I'm just going to go on. It's amazing to think of what He did, but He died. He died the death that we deserve to die. As we have sinned against a holy God, God had rights over us, rights to punish sin, had to punish sin. And He punished Christ. And He punished Christ on behalf of sinners, that those who would look to Christ, they would say, Jesus, I have sinned too. I have sinned against you, God. Now they have a way to be made right with God if they look and repent of their sins and believe in what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. It's this proclamation that God has made a way for sinners to be right with Him. God has made a way for folks who have failed miserably to receive His grace and to live eternally. It's the power that changes everything. And Paul, what an example here in verses 3 and 4. We're partners now. Why? Because I just come to see that I'm hard-headed and I was wrong and I need to be a little more inclusive? Or because of because of a religion, or maybe because of some relationships through marriage or whatever, some of my relations, now we're going to join together? No! It's all made possible. How? Through the gospel. Because what Christ has done, and now Paul is filled with immeasurable joy. And I think many times in churches, there's thoughts like this. I'm not saying anyone here in this church or in this place, but I think we're at least tempted with thoughts like this. Hey, Bruce, listen, I'm a single person. And there's really no one here in my age group. I'm different. Bruce, I appreciate that you have six little kids running around and pulling on your legs and arms, but I can't relate to you. I don't like the Red Sox. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm of a different ethnicity. I don't fit in. I told the story the other day of remembering one Sunday in Connecticut going to St. James Baptist Church. And it was such a wonderful experience going early at that time. I worked, had to be at work at about 11 o'clock or so. So I needed to go to somewhere that had church at an earlier time. And I found one at like 8 o'clock or so. And we went, my friend and I. And as we went, we sat in the church, this wonderful little church. And it was a little bit different, at least my experience was a little bit different, because at that particular time, at that particular day, my friend and I were the two white people in all the church. It was a wonderful, spirit-filled African-American church. And I'll never forget the preacher who was, oh my goodness, this guy was 6'5", 6'6", 260 pounds. He looked like he could just crush you. And he leaned over the pulpit and he said this, I'll never forget it. He said, I know there's some unbelievers in here. And I thought, yeah, he probably knows his congregation. You know, it's a kind of a smaller congregation. And there was a little girl that was sitting there with her mom in front of us, probably about 11 years old or so. He said, I know there's some unbelievers in here. I can see them. And as soon as he said that, I kid you not, that little wonderful girl looked around, looked at Bill and I, my friend, looked and went. But it'd be so easy to say, you know what, I just don't fit in here. Or maybe the thought of there's a different background. You know what, this isn't my style of music. I've grown up with the pipe organ and robes and ties and things like that. And that's what I'm used to. And to hear a guitar or drums, I'm just not used to that. But what I would say is, behold the power of the gospel. What an opportunity for the power of the gospel to be on display, where you lay down your preferences, where people are not like you, and the world takes a look at this place and says, behold, only God could do this. Puff Daddy and Mr. Rogers are in the same church. I cannot believe it. Look what God can do. Captain Kangaroo and Alex Rodriguez are there worshiping God together. This must be God. This must be something wonderful. So many times we feel, oh, I don't fit in, or it's just not right. No, no, no. That's what Ephesians is all about. About a people who have in common the most important thing. Not their preferences, but the gospel. And Paul says to these Philippians, oh my goodness, you bring me such joy because of what? Our partnership in what? In the gospel. D.A. Carson says this, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision that will put the fledgling company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, but the heart of the matter is the shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, or fellowship in the gospel, that's that word koinonia that's used that I'm sure you're familiar with. He is thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, from the first day till now, he says, because they rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. I think it's said so well. Yes. Paul is excited. He is filled with joy because of their partnership in what? Their similarities? No, they're not similar people. They're totally different. Their backgrounds are totally different. But they're united. They're united by the gospel. They're united in the fact that they all needed a Savior, that they were all sinners, that none of them could stand before God in His own power, in His own strength, in His own ethnicity, in His own works, in her own ability to understand. But they stand before God under grace, in desperate need of God saving their lives. And He had, through the person of Jesus Christ. And now they're united, and they want to proclaim to the world what He's done. It holds them together when things are rocky, things are tough. It is that tie that binds these and all Christians, no matter where they live, no matter what their liturgy looks like. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that we stand or fall together here as a church. And we never graduate from the gospel. But look at their origins of partnership. How did these people get together? What happened in order to bring this amazing sight about? Well, in Philippians 4:18, if you want to turn, I'll read you how this happened. What is this partnership about? What is the underlying things that are associated with this partnership that Paul's talking about in the gospel? He says in Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The Philippians supported the Apostle Paul. Now, they're different. Paul makes it a point in Corinth to say, no, I never, ever took one dime from you. Although it was the practice of the day for traveling teachers to do that. Paul said, never once did I receive from any of you. We worked with our own hands day and night and carried on the ministry to be able to set an example for you. But not so with Philippi. Not so with the Philippians. They supported the Apostle Paul in a number of times. And this particular instance is talking about as he's in prison, that they supported him and they gave to his needs. But not only did they give money, not only were they in partnership in money, but more importantly, they were in partnership with people. You see, with that gift came a greater gift. The man Epaphroditus. Look at Philippians 2:25 through 30. This is why Paul in verse 7 says it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Philippians 2:25 through 30 says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus had brought this gift to the Apostle Paul while he's in prison. Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. Hear Paul's heart, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm sure Paul was tempted to be depressed. I'm sure Paul was tempted to be discouraged there in prison. Maybe God had forgotten him. Verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You hear what Paul's saying? We are partners, not merely financially, but just as I was able to share with you the gospel, just as I was able to proclaim to you this good news and become your spiritual father, if you will, so you in my time of need not only have supported me, but you have sent people to encourage me, to help me along the way, to bring comfort and peace. There was a partnership going on. But that's not all. That's not all. Not just money, not just people. The origins of this partnership. Look at verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you. because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." You see, they were in partnership together in Philippi for the defense of the gospel. It wasn't merely the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, the great church planner. They were in it together. Paul understood that. That's why Paul, over and over again in all of his letters, do you ever notice what's at the end of Paul's letters? What's at the end? "Hey, make sure you greet so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And oh, these were such brothers to me. These were such sisters to me. Make sure you honor them." Paul could have been the ultimate prima donna. He could be. I remember hearing one man say this, a famous home run hitter. He was asked about team, and he said, "Hey, there's." They talked about team, and they were specifically talking about his selfishness. And they said, "Hey, Jose, there's no I in team." And he replied, "Yeah, but there is in franchise." In other words, boy, I'm such a prima donna, I'm so special that I'm exalted above all that. Paul didn't see it that way. Paul was constantly bringing others on board, encouraging their gifts, speaking to them, encouraging the Timothys and the Lukes and all the others that travel with him. Because he realized that they were in it together. But they were in it together, bound up by the gospel. You know, I think many times we can learn such important lessons when we're talking about fellowship. Many times when we talk about fellowship amongst Christians, we're really talking about friendship. Maybe we share food, or we have shared interests, or we have shared backgrounds, or similar of age, or maybe we're in a similar season of life as another family and their children. But there's a difference between friendship and fellowship. And those are all good things, and those are things to be desired, those are things to be pursued. But only relationships that are centered in the gospel will have eternal fruit. It's the greatest commonality that we share. And so when we're meeting together, when we as groups, when our singles are meeting together every Sunday as they're eating together, I would pray and encourage you, is your fellowship around the gospel? Or is it around a season in life or a certain activity? I believe God would say to each and every one of us that our lives, our relationships need to be gospel-centered. It's what bears most fruit. It's what brings God glory. It's what is most satisfying. It's what brings Paul joy. Your partnership. Oh, every time I think of you, I can't help but think of the gospel. I can't help but think what God's doing through all of us, through you. Oh my goodness, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to talk again. I can't wait till Epaphroditus goes back to you and Timothy comes to me. But look at the fruit of this partnership. I thank my God, verse 3. I thank my God in my remembrance of you, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Always thanks God upon every remembrance. All of you. There are problems in this church, aren't there? Euodia, remember? And Syntyche, Paul has to appeal. There's problems between these two women, and he has to appeal. But look what he says. I'm grateful for your problems. I'm grateful not just for some of you that maybe are more like me, but Paul says, I'm grateful for all of you. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. I will never forget, as long as I live, what happened last Sunday. Not because of the incredible generosity that was poured out by you. Not for the sacrifices that you've made. Not for all those things that led up to that. Not for the amazing number that came up financially. What I will always remember It's the joy on your faces. The smiles that were pervading your faces as people were giving high fives as they were coming up and giving their best offering. Why? Why? Because it was for the gospel. And it was worth it. And it brought joy. It brought exuberance. It was what you're meant to do, to live for the glory of God and for the proclamation of His gospel. You were doing in that moment what God created you to do, and there's joy. Why? Why? The author of Hebrews tells us this: to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before Him, did what? Endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It was Christ's joy to lay down His life for the gospel. It was God's delight to crush His only begotten Son. It was God's greatest work in all of creation to kill Jesus on a cross in order that His people might be made right for Him. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. If you want joy in your life, then look to the cross. You'll find it nowhere else. You will find no satisfaction like the satisfaction you find as you start living for the One who died on that cross, for the furtherance of the good news, the gospel of Christ. Why was it such an ecstatic Sunday for us? Because we were just doing what God does every day, every hour, every minute, living for His glory. And it brought Paul increasing joy, and he's spilling over in gratefulness. I am so thankful for you, for your partnership in the gospel. Oh, if God could just help us to live that way, not just last Sunday, but every day, not just financially, but in service, in relationships, in community. What if God would do such a pervasive work that we lived our lives in light of the gospel, by the power that the gospel brings to change? What would life be like? Heaven? Heaven on earth? That's God's invitation to you and to me this morning. Joy. You have joy. But He also called them not to be merely those who would be partners, but also those who would be partakers. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace." What a statement. How? How were they partakers of grace? How was the Apostle Paul a partaker of grace? Well, we look no further than the Damascus Road, and we already alluded to it earlier. But do you remember the story? As Stephen was declaring the redemptive acts of history before the Sanhedrin, do you remember as he did that, he looked up and his face shone like one of an angel, and there he beheld the Christ, the Messiah, the Living One, Jesus Himself. And at that moment, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were infuriated and stoned Stephen to death. And Paul then saw, was watching over their cloaks, their garments, so that they could throw rocks well, so they wouldn't be encumbered in any way, so that they could make sure to maul Stephen. But you remember from there, Paul didn't stop there. Then he went actually seeking people, seeking out these Christians, seeking out this new way, seeking out this sect in his mind. And he would go to different cities to collect these people and bring them back. And so Paul is on his way to Damascus. And there in Damascus, on his way, on that road, he hears this voice and sees this light and falls to his face. And he says, "Lord, who are you?" And a voice returns, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Interesting enough, Jesus so closely identified himself with his church that he said, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." And Paul, in that moment, during that time, meets the risen Lord, the one who he's been trying to destroy, finds him out. Paul wasn't looking for Christ in any way. He wasn't looking to serve him. He wasn't a seeker. He wasn't one that somehow was going to look at some claims and read some different evidence that demands a verdict and somehow to make a decision. He was hell-bent at destroying the church of God. And Jesus interrupts him and intervenes. And Paul receives grace. Not looking for it, but he receives grace and God changes his heart. It's the same way with us. We are all partakers of this grace. That God had saved these Greek idol worshippers. God had saved these immoral fortune teller followers. You remember how Paul was in jail in Philippi? Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? Remember why he was there? He was sharing the gospel. He was proclaiming the gospel. And one of these girls that went around who had this demonic spirit within her that told fortunes, Paul finally turned around and said, "In the name of Jesus, come out of her." And when that demon came out of her, no longer could she tell fortune. And the people who had care of her were angry at Paul because now they wouldn't be able to make the kind of money that they wanted to. And so they drug him there before the magistrates and basically say, "This guy's stirring up all kinds of problems." So what did they do? They beat him. They took rods and they beat Paul and they beat Silas and they threw him into prison. That's how Paul got there. But that's not what Paul remembers. That's not what's foremost in Paul's mind. Paul says, "I am so affectionate to you all." Why? Because we're all partakers in the same grace. We were all hell-bent. We were all groping in the darkness, holding on to sin, chasing after things that could never satisfy us, and God intervened. God saved us. We're in it together. And He's filled with joy. "I'm in prison for the gospel, Philippians. You're free to proclaim it. I'm here for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I'm showing gospel power through the miracles that God's working through me. I'm casting out demons and publicly debating in the marketplace. But you're on the ground. You're on the front lines as well. We're both partakers of this same grace. We're in this together." It's interesting what Paul remembers. Much like if you would ask a woman just after childbirth, "Was it worth it?" Now, I know this is a man's perspective, and I don't want to in any way speak for you ladies, but I think at least a couple weeks later, or a couple months later, or a couple years later, you would look back on that incident and say, "Yep, Bruce, you know what? It was the most painful ordeal I've ever been through in my life, but you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it. Behold my son. Behold my daughter. Behold my grandchildren that were birthed through that time. Wow, it's worth it." And Paul understood that. "It's right for me to feel this way about you. Why? Because you're partakers with me. You're partakers in the same gospel. We have the same aspirations." And Paul says there in verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Paul says, this God that started this partnership, He's going to fulfill this partnership. He's going to bring it to its conclusion. But Paul's also speaking about their salvation. The emphasis here is not on the Philippians and their response. The emphasis is on God's work. He is the author of salvation. He is the one who gives salvation. And He is the one who's going to finish it. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, in the same book, Paul says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Philippians, work out your salvation. You're responsible. Your choices matter. Do. But remember this, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What an encouragement. We are partakers in the gospel, and it is God who is behind it all. It's God who's fueling the power. It's God who's giving the victory. Just recently, I remember having a day, one of those days where you just sin miserably. And you think, is it always going to be like this? Will I ever graduate from the sin? When am I going to be patient and humble and merciful rather than angry? Oh God, it's verses like this, truth like this, that gives a Christian faith and confidence. No, Bruce, listen. Ultimately, your choices matter. And your effectiveness and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God is directly proportional to the choices you make. But don't ever forget this. Ultimately, it's not up to you. You see, because God's Holy Spirit lives within you. He lives in your heart somehow, though you can't explain it. And He's zealous for His name. And what He started, He's going to finish. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. So take heart. Yes, you are an angry man. Yes, you still have sinful desires. But God is conforming you into His image. His name's at stake. You wear His name, Christ, Jen. And He will complete that work. He will finish it. And so the same with the Philippians. They started out well. But God's going to finish. Or they started out well, but God's going to ensure that they finish well. Not to make light of the choices we make, or not to sit back and say, well, I guess I have to do nothing. No, that's not the proper response. But we're in partnership. We're partakers with Christ. We're hidden in Christ, Scripture says. God's going to complete this to bring it in. Philippians, you started well. And Paul's going to give this exhortation. Now finish well. You know, it's interesting. We opened up with George Mueller and talking about this man. He didn't start out so well. He's a thief. And actually, I think spent time in prison, if I remember right. But at that moment, he was, at that time, season of his life, he was converted. And his life was completely changed. He didn't start well, but he finished well. What's the aspiration here? The aspiration is this, to be like Christ. And God is in it to help us become more like Christ. And he calls us, lastly, to be promoters. This gospel advancement. Verse 9, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." See, hear that day, hear the end day, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These Philippians were facing real suffering. They were a people that were facing oppression from the Roman government. They're in a leading city-state there of Macedonia. And Paul knew what it was like to suffer persecution. And they were suffering persecution as well. And so, in chapter 1, verse 27, let me read to you what Paul says to these Philippians. As far as this gospel advancement goes, it says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." There's that word again. "Of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear. I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Hear what Paul's saying? We're in this together. It's not just me suffering, you're suffering as well, but we're suffering for the sake of the gospel. We're suffering for that which is most important. Philippians, give your lives to that which counts. Don't get caught up in those things of earth that don't satisfy. But live intentionally. Pray intentionally. Relate intentionally. Give your lives to that which really matters. The gospel. Notice what he says there, that there's no stagnation. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That your knowledge and all discernment would grow. That you would be able to approve what is excellent. That you would be pure and blameless on that day. That you would be filled with righteousness that comes through Christ. In other words, listen, I'm not getting on your case, Philippians, for what you have lacked. Because you've started out well. You've demonstrated that you are for the gospel. You've demonstrated that you love God's kingdom. You've demonstrated well and mirrored Christ well and imaged our Creator well in how you've been living your lives. But don't stop there. Don't let selfish ambition, chapter 2, get in the way. Don't let it undermine that good work that you've already started. Give continually. Serve over and over again. Relate in light of the gospel. Don't be stagnant. Don't be satisfied. Oh, last Sunday in the life of our church was a wonderful day. People gave heroically, and it's something we should celebrate. It's something that we should say, look what God's done. Not drawing attention to people, because who would have done that if not for the work of God in their hearts? Not me, not you. And so God gets all the glory, and we should celebrate and relish that and look to see, God, look what you've done. But if we ever become a people who are more enamored with what we've done in the past, our faith will never be fresh. We won't be able to please God like He intends. We won't be able to go forward. And Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians, no mediocrity, no standing still. No stagnation. There's a forward call on men, on women, for the furtherance of the gospel. Let's grow. Let's advance in love and knowledge and discernment and purity. Let's be filled with righteousness to the glory of God, that we'll be able to stand on that day and say we lived our lives in light of the gospel that shone light upon our hearts, and we have no regrets. And we're filled with joy. We're filled with joy because of what Christ has done. Because of how He has invaded our lives. But how He's empowered us to live in ways, to live in ways we never would have lived. And oh, I think so many times that God is in the business of redirecting our hearts. Because the truth is this, church, I don't want to be blessed. I don't like being blessed. You might say, well, what do you mean, Bruce? What do you mean you don't like being blessed? Everyone likes. I like being blessed. If you want to bless me, you can bless me. It'd be great. You know, how would you like to bless me, Bruce? You can bless me. No, you know why I know I don't like to be blessed? Because I sin. And I never sin because someone makes me sin. Never. Oh, because of that person, what they did, that's why I sinned. No. I sinned because I wanted to. And when I sin, hear me, this is so important. When I sin, I don't want God's blessing. I want His opposition. I want Him to oppose me. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. And I think God is in the business of turning our hearts and changing our lives in such a way that we live for what's most important. That we don't hold on to those things that will never satisfy. I remember going to the Baseball Hall of Fame. And I remember as a little kid, all I wanted to do was to be a professional baseball player. That's what I lived my whole life for, all the way through college. Never had a spring break. I always was traveling somewhere. I was always going somewhere. Always, if bats cost a certain amount, I gave whatever it cost to get the best bats I could. Didn't have a car on my 16th birthday. I got a batting cage. I wanted to play baseball more than anything else in the world and thought it would be the thing that most satisfied. I'll never forget at the end of my time playing baseball, one day on a day off going to Cooperstown. It was one of the most miserable experiences I've ever had in my life. I went in, I walked through the hall, and I saw plaques, and I saw bats, and I saw balls, and I saw all these old dead people, and I looked around, I knew a lot of them, and thought, boy, I walked out the door, I sat down, I was like, is that it? Is that what I'm living for? To be in the Hall of Fame? In Cooperstown, New York, because I could throw a round thing a little bit further than maybe someone else. Because I could hit a slider sometimes. Oh, but God calls us now. Bruce, listen, I got something so much more glorious for you. So much, something that's so worth giving your life toward. And I hold before you, Bruce, reward of my presence. Of my son, that as you do, you will experience joy. You will experience satisfaction like you've never could imagine. Bruce, turn off that TV. Come spend time with me. Bruce, March Madness is going to be gone in a month and you're not even going to remember who won. But I'm going to be here for all eternity. And the choices that you make now will affect your reward in eternity. Come to me. Call out to me. Live for me. If you'd stand and the band would come forward. Question for you to be thinking about as the band comes forward. Is there a new way that God might be calling you this morning? To be a promoter of the gospel. Is there a way that God might be calling you this morning to be a partner in the gospel? And oh friend, are there any here who God is calling to be a partaker in the gospel? To receive the forgiveness of His Son, to be made right with the Lord, to have eternity set in your heart. Oh, I pray that you'll respond. I pray that you'll cry out to God, God, I don't understand all this. I don't understand all the stuff Bruce was saying today, but I recognize this. I don't have that joy in my heart. And I'm living for the wrong things. And I've sinned against you heinously. Lord, would you forgive me? Would you wash me clean? Would you forgive me of all my sins? Would you fill me with your Spirit? And Lord, would you empower me to follow you all the days of my life? Lord, I'm ready. I'm willing. I need you, Lord. Lord, I'm not really looking for significance. I'm looking for salvation. And in you and only you am I ever going to find it. Is that your cry? If that's your heart today, call out to Him. If you're here this morning, and God's calling you to a deeper level of participation. He is working and orchestrating things in your heart, revealing things where the gospel's not preeminent. It's there, but it's second or fifth or ninth. And He's calling out to you, oh, my son, oh, my daughter, won't you put me first above all else, above these things? Won't you turn from these things right now and live for me, and I will give you joy unspeakable. Won't you do that? Won't you respond? God's working in your lives this morning. Let's sing as we do.